Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see each one out this evening, and thank you so much for coming. I'm going to start at least with these spectacles on. The last week, many of you were fuzzy out there, so you're looking a little different this evening. You're not quite as fuzzy, but depending on whether I can read the words on the page will depend whether we carry on with them or not. Last week, we took a little look at the life of David, or the verse recorded of David, that he was a man after God's own heart, and tried to appreciate a little bit of why that was. Posed the question, I suppose, to many of us. I have asked different people what would make David a man after God's own heart. The answers are varied. Some are, like myself, unsure. But the desire was to instill in us a desire to not only find out why David was a man after God's own heart, but that we might be people, men and women, after God's own heart. We looked at three basic areas in the life of David. One was his faith. It would be very difficult it would be impossible for us to be a man or a woman or a young person or old person after God's own heart if we did not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we did not have something, as it were, to appreciate of God, to appreciate of what he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, what he wants to do in us, and only that he can accomplish through us, it would be hard to be after his own heart, because this is at the essence of our relationship with God. This was, we looked very briefly, basic to the life of David. He had, as a young person, a tremendous, it seems, appreciation and understanding of God. It didn't make him faultless. Rather, he had all kinds of faults and failures, just as you and I do. But it did make him, it seems, in his life, faithful to God. We also took a brief look at the idea of his heart attitude. And the fact of what was really on his heart. We looked at or thought a little bit about that verse, God looks on the outward appearance. Sorry, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And it really is a sobering thought, at least to myself, to realize that God does look on my heart. I may fool men some of the time. Maybe you're good at it. Maybe I'm good at it, and we fool men all of the time. We never fool God. God knows exactly. And when the Word of God talks about the motives, you know, one day things will be burnt up. That which was not of a pure motive, a pure desire, of pure interest, done for God, in God's way, in God's time, and for his glory, gone. Really is a sobering thought when God looks, and we understand that he looks on our heart. And it seems from the perspective of David's life that it was that one of humility. It was one of faithfulness. It was one of a desire to see God glorified on the earth, in his life, and later as he would be king of Israel, in the life of Israel itself. We also took a very quick look and thought around the idea that these two actions in his life, faith and heart attitude, a proper heart attitude, yielded forth obedience as well. And it was obedience because that's what he wanted. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to appreciate God. He wanted to know more about God. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Philippians, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection. David understood that. Paul understood that. They appreciated that, but they both as well appreciated the final part of that verse, which says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's part of it. Look at the life of David. Look at the life of Paul. They certainly suffered, didn't they? For the name and the cause of God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David was obedient, and he was declared forever and eternally a man after God's own heart. In consideration of this, I'd like to step back a few pages from where we found those verses and ahead of where we found those verses that we talked about, or that idea, and consider maybe the opposite, it seems at least. to David, and that would be his predecessor, we might say, the first king of Israel, which would be Saul. Or we could say, I suppose, the man who was, how would you say it? I put it in the top of my notes. I said, a man after what? The question mark. Finish that phrase, I suppose, for yourself. I'm not sure as I have a correct response for that in that sense, but it seems to me that he was a man after his own flesh. As I look more into his life and consider a little bit about his actions. So we want to start with that this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to begin. As you turn there, we will remember and appreciate that 1 Samuel is a book of transition. Transitioning from a theocracy where God was ruling in the hearts of men and through the judges of Israel to a monarchy where Israel would want their king. It's also a book of transition in the sense that we're moving from the life of Saul and his kingship and his kingdom, if we can say that, to the kingdom of David. Stark contrast, really, between the two. Tremendous lessons for us to learn from the lives of both of these individuals. We want to read one verse as we begin this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where you're at in verse 5. Actually, we'll read the first five verses. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We're going to end our reading there just for a moment, and we're going to ask again God's blessing upon our time here this evening. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would bow again in thy presence, and we would thank thee for the record of the Word of God. We would thank thee, our Father, for the fact that we have it recorded, that we have it before us, and that we have it to be an example unto us, that all these things were written for our learning and our admonition. And so, our Father, this evening, as we consider them, we ask that we would be hearers of the word, that we would be doers of the word, and that we would be those who seek the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in the lives of those around us. May he ever be honored, we pray, until the day when he will be the rightful ruler, as it were, in the hearts of men, and that all things will be as they should be. We ask our Father that you would be glorified in our lives, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sad reality in the life of a nation, in the lives of individuals, and in the exercise of men, when there would be those who would be in places of leadership and would be involved in such things as we read here. It seems two sons of an undoubtedly godly man, brought up in his home under his example, having seen his moving throughout Israel, having no doubt knowing his miraculous childhood in the temple and all of these things, and yet when put in positions where they would have authority, as it were, over men, what do? We've read it, they walked not in his ways, they turned aside after lucre or after money, they took bribes, and perverted judgment. Sad reality. In the midst of all this, in the nation of Israel, there was a great longing for whatever, this being no doubt part of the reason, but I think it goes a little bit to show the heart of men, and God had predicted that this would be the case back in Deuteronomy 17, that they would ask for a king. And I submit to you and I this morning, this evening, who would we rather have as ruler in our lives? The God of the universe? Or some man? Because this was what was placed before Israel. This was what Israel was deciding, and more than deciding, this is what they were requesting. They were looking at the failure of man. They were looking at the fallacy found in man. Looking at the hypocrisy, the deceit. And yet in the midst of all this, they would turn to the one man, it seems, who had done tremendous, tremendous things in the nation of Israel. They would say, make us a king. I suppose one could say that in and of itself, there was nothing wrong with wanting a king. Someone to guide them, someone to direct them. But the error found in it was that they were rejecting God. God tells that to Samuel. In verse 7, he says, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Notice what they wanted a king to do for them. Notice what their desire was, that they would make us a king to judge us or to rule over us, like all the nations. It seems to me that Israel's vision was a little distorted. There's all kinds of times in the Word of God it talks about our walk, our conversation, how we conduct ourselves in this world, and we're told on different occasions that the just shall live by faith. We're not only saved by grace through faith, we are to live by faith. And faith has to be founded upon knowledge. We talked a little of that last week, how there has to be a knowledge, an appreciation. And knowledge leads to wisdom, and wisdom to understanding. Israel, it seems, was walking rather than by faith. They were walking by sight. What can we see? And what can we touch? What can we have respond to our senses, as it were? We want to be in this fashion, just like the rest of the world. It stands to me, at least, as a very vivid reminder of how we need to be careful. How we need to be so ever diligent as we conduct ourselves in this world that we don't desire to be like the world. We are exhorted, if not commanded, to come out from among them and be separate. Doesn't mean we do not live in places where our neighbors are unsaved. It doesn't mean we can't shop in those places. It certainly means there's some places we do not go. But I think in and of itself, in the strictest sense, we're to be different. You see, we have a different vocabulary. We have a different homeland. We've talked of Jonathan and Jessica Simmons a little bit this evening, and we readily recognize that they're from somewhere else, particularly Jonathan, for they have an accent. Talk different. We have some among us who talk different. We would say they talk funny. They have an accent. It depicts of their homeland. We readily recognize where their homeland is. And I wonder for myself, if when I'm talking to others, do people recognize where my homeland is? called and told that we're strangers and pilgrims. We're to follow after the example of Abraham, who looked for a city whose maker and builder was God, a city which hath foundations. Israel said, make us a king. We are commanded, we are encouraged, we are exhorted, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. But if we're to walk by faith, we must have our faith rooted in something. That's why we're told and we're exhorted, as Timothy was, to study the word. Study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we may have an accurate understanding of God's desire for us. It seems that Israel had failed in this regard. It seems that although Saul would start out, it seems that he failed in this regard. I want to draw your attention to the verses before us, verse 11 in Samuel 1 and chapter 8, because Samuel's going to listen to the children of Israel, as it were, but he's going to give them a little lesson first. He's going to say, you want a king. Here is the type of king that, or this is the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Verse 11, it says, he will take your sons. I want you to count, as we read down through these verses, the times he says he will take. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. It seems he was a desirous man to satisfy his pride. At least that's one way I have of remembering it. His chariots, his horsemen, to run before him, appoint them for himself. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. One might say he was satisfying his own appetite. Interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 23. If a man be given to appetite, I think it comes first, cut your throat if a man be given to appetite. There was a gentleman one day who was working at camp, decided he'd put that up on the bulletin board for the cooks. Wasn't the most popular verse. But when it comes to the appetites of the flesh, be better to do that than to satisfy the appetite of the flesh. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He's a desire to satisfy his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will satisfy those who protect him. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we could say 7 if we add in, and he will appoint in verse 12 times. It says he will take. Notice the end result. We didn't read the words. The end of verse 17. And ye shall be what? His servants. And in spite of all of this written and read out before them, Israel responded and said, in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. And they went on to say that we may have one who goes out before us and fights our battles. You know, as I read those words, as I consider those things, I am challenged by the words written by the Apostle Peter. He would say, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." We listened to a message this morning for those who were here, and the question was posed that we may consider it on Wednesday evening in some respect: who is your mother? In Galatians 4. Freedom or bondage? Sarah or Hagar? And who are we serving? You know, we find in the Word of God that before we're saved, we are in bondage to the devil. They who commit sin are the servants of sin, dead in trespass and in sin. Now the Word of God tells us that we're alive unto God, but as we know all too well, and we have considered on different occasions, that the flesh and the heart is deceitful. Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And as we allow the flesh to rule in our lives, one might say we would be in bondage to that to a degree. Not that we need to be, for we are now made alive unto God. We are told that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Here was an entire nation wanting to be, as it were, under the authority of man rather than the auspices and authority of God. Into this situation, God told Samuel to appoint a king, to not pick out a man, but to point out a man who would be king of Israel, who would be this man that is referring to here. Saul is chosen, 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to scoot through just hitting verses here and there for about four chapters as we consider a little bit about Saul. Saul is chosen. It's said of him in 9 and chapter 2, sorry, chapter 9 and verse 2, that Saul was a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. We would say, and it was said of Saul in another way, that he stood out in a crowd. He was a tall man, obviously. He was obviously a good-looking young man. And this was the one whom Israel would recognize to be their king. And I wonder, for those of us who are Christians here this evening, just in passing, as I think of that phrase, stand out in a crowd, do we stand out in a crowd? Now, I don't mean by the way we dress. I don't mean by the way we act a fool or the way we are so straight-laced that we can't even crack a smile. But rather by the way we represent our Savior. This wasn't the way Saul was standing out. It was simply because of the way he looked, it seems, that the people of Israel would recognize him in this fashion and see him. We see him in verse 27 of the same chapter. We go over to where now Saul is not only chosen, but he will be appointed. And they were going down to the end of the city, verse 27. And Samuel said to Saul, there was this instance in the life of Saul when his father had lost some of his donkeys, and they had gone this way, and they had gone to the city where Samuel was, and You may be familiar with the story. We certainly don't have time to read through it this evening, but at the end of this story, it says they were going down to the end of the city, and Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us," and he passed on, "but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of the Lord." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" I think Saul had a good beginning. Saul, we will see, it appears, was of the right mind. It appears that he began in humility. We will find that he mentioned in verse 21 of chapter 9, he said, I'm a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? We find that when they looked for him later on, he was hiding among the stuff, or among the baggage. This man who was head and shoulders over, it seems, began well. Which speaks to me volumes. Remember, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. We all began the same way, faith in Christ. We're to run well, that we might end well. Saul is given every opportunity to understand why he is to be king, given the opportunity to have the word of the Lord shared with him, to understand that God is there, to understand that God is the strength of Israel. You see, if we compare him with David, I believe David understood this. David had an appreciation of these things. You see, Saul was head and shoulders over his people. But when there was one who came along bigger than Saul, named Goliath, he was too small. You see, and the same is true in our lives. As well taught, as many spiritual victories as we may have, the devil is a mighty adversary. We need to understand, I believe, as David did, and Saul did not, that it is God working in us and through us. It's not of ourselves. Leonard talked about that a lot this morning. He says we yield ourselves to him. Saul was anointed. He was told very explicitly in verse 1 of chapter 10, as we read, that he was anointed to be captain over the Lord's inheritance. They are who? The Lord's people. They're not Saul's people. It was not Saul's to be Saul's kingdom. It was rather his people. And we understand that today in our context, in this dispensation, in this economy, that these are the Lord's people. The Lord is the head over the church. We would say he is the sovereign one. He is the one who is to rule in the hearts of men. Not a man, but the man. We mentioned Saul appears to have begun in humility. We move on to Saul's victory. In the following chapter, we find that Saul had victory at a place called Jabesh-Gilead. There was a man, Nahash, the Ammonite, who came up. And remember, the people had wanted a king to fight their battles. And Saul was up for the task, it seems, with one small exception in his language. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 11, the Ammonite had come up and he had said, I will You know, you're in trouble. I want you to be my servants, and we'll end this whole thing, so to speak, but I want to thrust out your right eyes. And they turned to Saul. It says that he and the Spirit of God came upon him in verse 6, and when he heard those things, his anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." What seems, at least in my understanding of this verse, to be missing? Whosoever cometh not after Saul and after Samuel. Remember, they're the Lord's inheritance. They are the Lord's people. It is a place that the Lord had brought them to. And although it seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong in this, that Saul began well, he had every opportunity to begin well, very early it seems that he lost, if he ever did have sight, with whom the battle lied, and who it was would be the victor. And he won the battle. We find in chapter 12 and verse 12, Samuel's recollection of this event. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, whom ye have desired, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." Move over to verse 20 of the same chapter. "And Samuel said unto the people, 'Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but follow the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things or empty things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. More as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And as I read those verses for you, my heart is reminded, and it was as I read them earlier, of a gracious God. If I'm, suppose, any one of us were put in the position where we were put aside, we were the leader, and we were said, "No, we won't have you lead over us. We'll have someone else lead over us." And then that individual, it seems, came along and did exactly as we were told, would take and would take and would take and would take. We would probably stand over here as the one rejected and say, "What? What would be my words?" Probably, "I told you so. You had it good. But this king, this one God," rather than saying something to that measure, because he's merciful, because he's good, because he's long-suffering, rather said, "If the heart is right, if you continue to follow, if you obey," he says, "I'll still take care of you for my great name's sake." And I see in that revealed for me, at least, and I trust for you this evening, the gracious heart of God. And I compare Saul with David, and I see David, and I see Saul fail, and I see him fail miserably and move away from God, and I see David fail, as we talked about, and yet he would turn around and he would repent and he would recognize and he would move closer, as it were, to God. And he would follow. Words like, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Language like that. Saul, although he had a victory, it seems there was defeat for the man. Maybe victory for the nation, but defeat for the man, as he did not give God, I don't believe, his rightful place. And we've heard it said that it was the beginning of the end. For the next we see of Saul in chapter 13, I would say Saul's defeat or Saul's demise. Chapter 13 and verse 7 we read, and some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. There was an army opposing them. And this is in Saul's second year of his reign. The Philistines were opposing them. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days. Now, if we had read it back earlier in the chapters, we would find that when Samuel had anointed Saul and when he had communicated with Saul and shared the word of the Lord with Saul, that he had told him what was going to happen. He says, this is going to happen in your life, and you're going to go to Gilgal, and you need to wait there for me. This was an attribute of David that comes out again and again and again and comes out in the life of Saul, the direct opposite again and again, one of impatience. We see it here. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. Saul was playing priest. He was doing that which he should not have been doing. He was king, yes, but he was not priest. Samuel, on the other hand, was prophet-priest. Saul had no business being involved in this. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He did not wait. He pushed ahead. He had been instructed. He had had the example of all the people when he went to see Samuel in that first time in that city that day when he was looking for help finding his father's animals. And he asked for the prophet. And the people said, he's in such and such a place. And they went up there and they noted that all the people were waiting for Samuel to come before they ate. And I see that as people waiting for the Lord, as it were, waiting for the right way to do things in God's time and in God's way. Saul, in the second year of his kingship, stepping out of God's way, not waiting for God's time. And it was the beginning of the end, so to speak, or it was the continuing on of this, for we read very quickly then that the kingdom shall not continue. Verse number 14. You've done foolishly, and the kingdom shall be torn away from you. Listen to some of the words as we compare David with this instance. David understood or demonstrated waiting on the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. We are exhorted in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6 to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Patience is something we're to have in our lives. Be still and know that I am God. We're to run patiently the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12 and 1. Hebrews 10 talks about how we need to patiently endure. The idea goes on and on. This is a lesson we can learn from Saul's mistake and David's understanding. Last thing I want to show you this evening, and my time is gone, I'll be very quick, is Saul's heart revealed. I think we see that in verse 12 of this chapter, where he says, I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. We turn over, we find that the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man for him after his own heart. And Samuel rose, verse 15, and got him from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Notice Saul's reaction. He has just been told that the kingdom will be taken away from him. There's somebody with a heart after God that's going to rule the kingdom. What does Saul do? It says that in Saul, middle, end of verse 15, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him. How many people do I have? No repentance, no turning to God, no asking for forgiveness, no understanding. He says at one point, he says, I forced myself to make supplication unto the Lord. And the next part, he's looking just to men to see how am I going to fight the next battle. And as we look, and it's a wonderful thing to look at and to study as we look then at Jonathan, as Jonathan goes out and has a great victory. And that garrison, I think it was of 20 men, where Jonathan goes up with his armor bearer. And notice what Jonathan says of it in chapter 14 of verse 7. Jonathan said to the young man, and verse 6, sorry, that bear his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Saul will work for us. No, that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, and turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. Great victory he had. And Saul's selfishness and his desire, I think the humility that he had at the beginning turned to pride very quickly. And he would tell the people in that situation, in a land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had provided for the people, don't touch it. He said, you'll be cursed. I'll curse you. When the people could have been strengthened by the provision of the Lord to do mighty battles for the Lord. Jonathan understood that the battle was the Lord's. Few brief thoughts comparing a man, it seems, after his own heart or his own flesh, and the man after God's own heart. There's probably none of us that would not desire to be the man after God's own heart, but we need to be careful. We need to remember who it is we follow. We need to remember that we need a good foundation. We need faith. With the right heart, which acts out in obedience for the right purposes, that God might be glorified. Our Father, we thank you as we quickly close and as we would, I trust, our Father, take example from the life of this individual and your servant David and others as we consider the various ones, Jonathan. We pray, our God, that we would be people who would have a heart after the things of God, and that we would be faithful, and that we would be found to be obedient, and that you would receive honor and glory in our lives. Part us with thy blessing, give us safety as we travel, and thank you for gathering us here in this fashion. We ask thy richest blessing upon thy people. Be with those who could not be here, and those who chose not to be here. We pray, our Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ in persecuted areas of this world. We just ask, our Father, that you would be with them, that they would know that there's those of us who are praying for them. Comfort them. Be their portion. And, Father, may we look to thee tomorrow as we begin our work week, as we do things that are perhaps all too common to us in the sense it's just the work of the day. May we be sure to honor the Lord in all that we do. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.